Pam and I count it a privilege to be able to have the event that we've had each year with the congregation coming over, and we are blessed by your presence and participation in that. Part of that is collecting all of the things that people left behind, and so they're on the table out there in the foyer, and there's a little bit of everything back there, so if you're missing headphones, plates, dishes, socks, coats, whatever, it's at Marshmallows, it's out there. I'd invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3 tonight. I want to look at a passage of Scripture that is commonly misunderstood today and has become the source of doctrinal confusion in the religious world. And it's unfortunate because the passage is one that is aimed to provide comfort and reassurance to Christians when it's understood in its context. And yet the confusion often promotes a doctrine that completely takes away from the idea and the purpose for which the author was writing to begin with. I've said before, and I'll say it again, and it's not original with me, but a passage taken out of its context becomes a pretext. God intends for us to understand every verse in the Bible in the context where it was written and provided. And that verse pertains to that particular point in the letter where the Holy Spirit put it. But if you pull a passage out of its context and make it to stand alone, it can and quite often does become a pretext for some other teaching. And the passage that we're looking at tonight is one such passage. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 20. 1 Peter 3, 18 through 20. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine longsuffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. Just go ahead and finish it. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. What I want to hone in on tonight is this matter of Jesus preaching to the spirits in prison. In fact, we'll entitle this lesson, Jesus Preached to the Spirits Who Are in Prison. In the first place tonight, as we look at this passage and try to understand it as the Holy Spirit intended it, we might begin by asking the question, What have some people found in this passage? If you lift it out of its context and you try to give it a meaning or assign a meaning on its own, what are some of the things that the religious world has come up with? Well, the idea is that Jesus, between his death and his resurrection, went into the Hadean realm and preached to dead people. The idea of a second chance. Remember this morning I mentioned we were going to talk about this idea of a second chance tonight. So you think about that. People who have died, they're not dead, we might say. You remember, our essence is spiritual, and we animate a physical body. When the physical body dies, our spirit, our essence doesn't die. We continue to abide. But we have to abide somewhere. So the Bible describes a place that we know and understand to be the Hadean realm. And in that realm, there are two compartments. There is paradise, where those who have died righteous, or waiting for the final judgment and final assignment. And then there is a place the Bible calls torment, and that is the place occupied by those who have not lived their lives faithfully, and they have died outside of relationship with God. So the doctrinal idea from this passage is that when Jesus died, he went to that place and he preached the gospel to the people who have already died, and yet they're waiting, and that from that you get the idea of a second chance. Now, let's just think about that for a moment. If that's true, if there is a second chance such as that, that is disruptive to the general tenor of Scripture, because the Bible teaches about being lost outside of a relationship with God. But if there's an opportunity for a second chance, then people really aren't lost, right? They're misguided, but these people at least had an opportunity to get it right. Who believes that? Well, the Catholic doctrine of purgatory rests on this passage and this idea that saved people have died, but they've died with sin, and there must be a purging period where they are purged from their sins before they go to heaven. Not directly connected with this passage, but sort of kind of joined with it, at least the idea, is the Mormon doctrine of baptism for the dead, that a person, that you or I could be proxy baptism recipients for someone who died and was never baptized. Say a relative or a friend of mine, which there have been plenty, have died outside the Lord, then you could baptize me for that person, and then they would get the benefits of that as though they had done it during their lifetime. Those are some of the doctrines that have come out of this passage and passages like it that are lifted from the place where God put them and assigned a meaning that is contradictory to the original purpose. So that gives you a sense of why it's important to study this passage and know what it actually means and what the actual point of it is. In the second place tonight, and we've talked about this before, anytime we are dealing with a passage of Scripture that has some level of difficulty with it, the first thing we need to do is seek out those passages in the Scripture that speak to the same matter, but in a simple form, that are easily understood. And then, once you know what those straightforward, easy-to-understand passages are saying and mean, then you go to that difficult passage and understand it in light of those more easily understood passages. So with that in mind, number two tonight, we know that there are no second chances for anyone once they are dead. The Bible teaches that very clearly in a number of places. Hold your spot there, and let's go over to Luke 16. Luke 16, beginning at verse 19, you'll recognize this passage as the rich man and Lazarus, where we are allowed to peer into the realm we were just talking about, the Hadean realm, the realm of the departed spirits of humanity. Verse 19, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. There was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed from the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. Okay, paradise or Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us." Then he said, "I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment." Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead." Now, from that passage, as we're allowed to peer into that realm, we see a couple of things. We see assignments made, and there is no way from people on one side to go to the other, or vice versa. And two, there is no way for the one in the paradise realm to render aid and help to the one in the torments realm. And it is not possible for any help to leave that realm to go back to the living and to warn them lest they come to that place. In other words, there are no second chances. Once a person leaves this physical life, they go to one of those two waiting places. And you and I will be in that waiting place until the day of judgment, when we're called forth through the resurrection to be judged by our God and Savior. So there's no relief there, and again, nobody comes back. So we have that passage, but let's put it with other simple and straightforward passages that speak to this matter. Think about Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27. "As it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment." That passage doesn't say, "As it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this another opportunity, and then the judgment." No, you die, and then the next real event in your and my life and existence will be the judgment before our God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 puts it this way, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that we may receive the things done in our body according to what we have done." Listen, whether good or bad. One day, all of humanity will stand before God. And it will be a day of good and rejoicing for some, and it will be just the opposite for others. But there is no interim period in there where any change or transition can take place. After we die, we will face judgment based upon what happened while we were living, not what happened when we were given a second opportunity. If you think about the logic of this and the sensibleness and the reasonableness of this, if there is a second chance after death, that would be tantamount to universal salvation. I mean, who, if you left this life and you were in the place with the rich man, and whether Jesus or somebody else was going to come there and preach a message of salvation to you, who wouldn't accept that? I mean, the rich man just wanted a drop of water on his tongue to cool him in that torment. If someone told him, "Look, you can get out of here real easy if you just believe this message," who wouldn't do that? And so this doctrine, this idea creates a situation that it should be universal salvation for everyone. You and I know from the sum total and tenor of what the Bible teaches about this matter that there just aren't any second chances. We have to make sure that in this life we take advantage of the grace of God and that we, through faith, obey the will that He has put before us. Now, what does the passage mean then? If it doesn't mean that, what is Peter writing about? And what do these verses mean in their context? Let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 3. And let's back up to verse 13. Read that. Read the text that we have already read. And then read through the first six verses of chapter 4. And I believe that will help us get the sense of what Peter is talking about. Verse 13. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your heart always, and be ready to give a defense or an account to everyone who asks you for a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Surely we are getting the sense already that he's talking to Christians who are suffering. People are persecuting them and they are troubling them and causing anxiety and grief because they're trying to do what God said, and people in the world around them are averse to that. They're not interested in that, and so they're persecuting these Christians for living righteous and godly lives. Then verse 17, for it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ, okay, he's just admonished them to suffer for doing good. Now watch what he says. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just, not for his own sins, but because of and for the sins of the people who troubled him, he suffered. The just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. This is also an antitype which now saves us. Baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them to the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but alive according to God in the Spirit. All right, the passage in question, what does it mean? And then what is the point of it for us? Notice in verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Death and spirit here have the sense of physical death and then spiritual resurrection. So that's the meaning or the idea of those terms in the context of this passage. Unless we have a reason to suspect that those terms mean something else, we should stick with those meanings. Then you see by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. Jesus, not in person, but in spirit, preached to these individuals. Okay? Now, look back at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 12 for the same idea. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. Look at what Peter says here. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, these things which angels desire to look into. We see here Christ preached through the prophets by his Spirit, through the agency of these men, he preached through the prophets. If you look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, we have another incident or occurrence of this. He did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. Who was preaching to the people of Noah's day? Well, God was. Christ was. In person? No. Through the agency of the one who was doing the preaching, that being Noah. And you have the same thing reiterated here in this passage. He went and preached to the spirits in prison. Well, when did this happen? How did this happen? Look at verse 20 again. These individuals were formerly disobedient when once in the divine long-suffering, the divine long-suffering of God waited when? In the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared. When did the preaching take place? Well, it was during Noah's day. That 120-year period, while the ark was being prepared, Noah was preaching a message of righteousness to save people. But Jesus, but God, was preaching this message through him. And that's what Peter is talking about. He's not talking about between death and resurrection, Jesus going into the Hadean realm and speaking to these people. He's talking about when Noah was doing the preaching, he was in spirit, in that sense, through agents preaching. We see that in 1 Peter chapter 1, 10 through 12, and 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5 as well. These spirits are in prison now, just like the rich man, just like the angels who have sinned and left their first estate, a couple of passages along those lines, Jude 6, and then Luke 16 again. These people were in Hades when Peter wrote, but they were in the flesh alive when the preaching was being done. With that understanding, look at that passage again. He preached to the spirits in prison. Where are they now? They're in prison. They're in the Hadean realm, held just like the rich man. Formerly, they were disobedient. In that time, God, through God's long suffering, in the days of Noah, Noah preached to them. So the preaching was done then, but from Peter's frame of reference now, where are they? Well, they're dead. And their spirits are in the Hadean realm waiting. They were in Hades when Peter wrote. They were alive when Jesus preached. Let me give you a kind of a modern day example of this. If I said, and I didn't, but this seems like it'll make the point. If I said I went to high school with President Trump. Now, Trump wouldn't have been president when we were in high school together. From my frame of reference now, he's president, but he wasn't president when we were in high school together. So from Peter's frame of reference, he's saying the spirits in prison, his frame of reference now, were preached to during Noah's day when they were living. Noah preached to them while the ark was being prepared. Listen to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. You see, you get the sense of that then? Noah was doing the actual preaching. But Peter says Christ was preaching through him. And you can imagine the suffering that Noah may have experienced during that time. People mocking, people laughing. What are you crazy? Building this boat? I mean, it was ridiculous to them. And so he's suffering persecution, likely, for doing that. But Jesus, as the preacher preaching through the instrument, is in a sense suffering that persecution. Up on earth, while Jesus preached his gospel message to others, he also is an example of that same kind of suffering for us. The prophets preached, but it was the Spirit of Christ preaching through them. Did they suffer? Yes, tremendously for the message. But we're given all of these examples here of people who were preaching righteous, who were spoken of as rewarded, but the opposition to that preaching is spoken of as condemned. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 6, for this reason the gospel was preached also to those who were dead. Now this is not the first group. This is not the antediluvian people of Noah's day. This is people more current and close to the context of this writing. People in the Christian age. For this reason, the gospel is preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Here, Peter gives an example of people in the Christian dispensation who received the gospel, they heard the gospel, they obeyed it. They're now dead, but they've been made alive by the Spirit through their obedience to the gospel. Another group of people who have suffered in the flesh and been persecuted for righteousness' sake, but the end is good with them and for them. Look at the tenses of the verbs in that passage. You see, the gospel was preached to them, to those who are dead. Okay, they are dead now, but they were very much alive when the gospel was preached to them, just like the antediluvian group of Noah's day. Now, what's the point of this? Why bring this up in the context of suffering? Why is this important for you and me today as Christians, as it was important for the people to whom Peter was writing? Well, the Christians to whom Peter wrote were being persecuted, and they were suffering for righteousness' sake. And it's a lot easier to give up than it is to press on under such circumstances. It's easy when things get rough and people start criticizing you and ridiculing you for being a Christian, it's easier just to say, I quit. And maybe some of these Christians were on the verge of that. So Peter writes to them, and he gives these examples of how Christ, in his time on earth, preached righteousness, suffered for it, but he's been resurrected and he's at the right hand of God. The people in Noah's day to whom Noah preached, Noah and his family living righteously were lifted up from the earth that was destroyed. But all of those people to whom the gospel was preached then that ignored it, they're in prison, in spiritual prison waiting for the judgment. And then even closer to home, people in the gospel age who were suffering the same persecutions that you are, obeyed the gospel and they lived it faithfully, they're dead now. But they've been made alive according to God in the Spirit. And their situation is better. It's good because they held on and they persevered in the face of that persecution. Perhaps the message of it then, it's better to suffer with him than to suffer with them. It's better to endure the persecution because Jesus did. And because the examples that are given for us here did. Christ, in a sense, is preaching the same message to us today and is admonishing us as well to endure the persecution. Those who are opposed to God will get their reward. Those who give up on God in the process of persecution, unfortunately, will get that reward. But those who are his children, who adhere faithfully to his word, who cling to him in love and persevere, will be rewarded. And it will be better in the end for having done that. That's the sense of this passage. The point I'm trying to make is you throw every bit of that out of the window when you decide to take one verse and say, here's a doctrine of second chance. And then it lets people live any old way they want because they're always going to have another opportunity to make it right. Rather than get the true sense of this, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. We know that. But we are to endure that. And rather than telling us, don't worry about it, I'm going to come at you again and again and again and give you opportunities to say, okay, I'll sign up. Rather than that, he says, endure the persecution. You can. Noah did. Jesus did. The dead righteous Christians did. And you can as well. May God help us to keep passages where they belong and understand them the way the Holy Spirit intended for us to, so that we can get the encouragement and the strengthening admonishment that the Bible is to us. The most convenient religious idea is the one that says you can't blow it. But you can. If you give up on God and you don't persevere through the persecution and trials. And if you do, then the reward in eternity will be worth every moment of it. May God help us to have the courage and the strength to do exactly that. Maybe here tonight, you've never obeyed the gospel. I would encourage you to think about what Peter said about Noah in his day. God condemned the world. He destroyed the world. But in that act of obedience, Noah and his family were lifted up to salvation. So too today, God has promised to destroy the world in rejection of him. But those who obey the gospel, the like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When we through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism in water for the remission of our sins obey the gospel, we enter into that ark of safety, which is a help for us today in the persecution that we face in the world. The church is our hospital of sorts. It is our therapy. It is our help to be able to endure the kind of persecution that's thrown at us in the world. And anytime we are not that to one another, we need to check ourselves and be that, because that's what the church is supposed to be. We're supposed to help one another endure this life to go to heaven. And we want to be that for you. If you're not a Christian, or if you are a child of God who's on the verge of giving up, don't. Come home to God. Strengthen your relationship with him. And be renewed in your spirit and fervor to press on regardless of what the world throws at you. And if we can help you tonight in any way, why don't you come as we stand and sing?